For our Old Testament scriptures morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. This will be the portion of scripture that Jesus read from in the synagogue on a Sabbath day. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 14 through 31a. Luke 4, 14 through 31a. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee.
Brethren, we just sung a rather remarkable hymn, a hymn that really calls us to consider our place in the family of God. It's almost a prayer that my faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. It's a recognition that he is our Savior, that he is divine. It's a request that he hear us when we pray, and that he would take our guilt away, so that from this day forth we would be wholly his. It closes with a plea that when our lives are ended, when ends life's transient dream, when death's cold, sullen stream shall over me roll. Blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove, and bear me safe above a ransomed soul. Get right down to it, that's what the gospel's about. That's the ministry the Lord was sent to accomplish. And when he said on Calvary's cross, it is finished, that's the ministry he finished. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 13. I'd like to do a very quick recapitulation of where we are in this particular gospel. Matthew alternates his accounts of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he begins with a significant narrative portion on the birth of Jesus Christ, about his temptation in the wilderness, and a little bit of his travel. By the time we reach the 7th chapter, a lot of activity has happened, a lot of things have happened, but we haven't heard much of his teaching. So we get 3 chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, of significant teaching. And then immediately afterwards, and that ends with a declaration that no one has ever taught with this kind of authority. He's not like the scribes. He's not like the Pharisees. This is phenomenal teaching, and even lost people today recognize it's phenomenal teaching. They speak of the golden rule, doing unto others you would have them do unto you. Well, that comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. They certainly know, don't judge me. You don't have any right to judge me unless you're judging yourself. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And as we discussed, many, many other passages. Matthew follows that teaching time with 2 chapters of miracles. Lepers get healed. The centurion's son gets healed. The wind and the sea is caused to calm. There's a couple of demoniacs that get healed. A paralytic get healed. Jairus' daughter gets raised from the dead. A woman with an issue of blood is healed instantly in a crowd. 2 blind men receive their sight. And a mute man in very remarkable circumstances has his tongue loosed so he can speak normally. Now, the crowds respond to those miracles by saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before. And they're absolutely right. I mean, there's been occasional things over the centuries, but nothing like what Jesus is doing. I mean, he can heal everybody that comes to him of all of their diseases. The Pharisees, on the other hand, particularly in that last case with the mute man, say, okay, we can't deny his power, but that didn't come from God. He's doing that in the power of the Lord of filth. He's doing that in the power of Beelzebul. Well, after that, we begin another major narrative passage. Jesus, after all that teaching, sends out his disciples by 2s. In fact, more disciples than we know. And he sends them to places. And chapter 11 opens with, when he finished all that instruction, then he starts sending out emissaries to take that message throughout everywhere he plans on going. And chapters 11 and chapters 12 tell us what, chapters 11 and 12, tell us what the responses are to those messages. I mean, even somebody like John the Baptist begins to have doubts because, you know, I thought you were coming with fire. I thought the axe was being laid at the root, and things are going on, but this isn't what I expected. There were cities very familiar with his ministry, places like Capernaum, who were unrepentant, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he more or less issued a curse upon them. There were individuals here, particularly religious authorities, who committed the unforgivable sin, attributing the works of the Spirit of God to the devil. Let's face it, even his mothers and his brothers didn't believe him. They were trying to save him from himself. He was making a fool of himself, they apparently thought. That brought us to the 13th chapter of Matthew. Jesus, I think, is striving, and of course he knows what he's doing, striving to explain to his disciples why everything isn't going like you would think it would be going. He teaches them through 7 parables of the kingdom. And we've spent a number of weeks on those parables. There's no reason to recount them in detail. But they do reveal that as the gospel goes forth, there is a mixed response. And some of that is due to satanic activity. A lot of that is due to emotional responses in which people really don't have a depth of understanding. They're not prepared when opposition comes to their newfound belief and they fall away. An awful lot of believers, well, they're enjoying the show, but they got busy, busy lives. It's those that thorn, those thorns, the thorn patch in which the seeds fell. It just chokes out the word of God. There's just too much going on. They live very distracted lives then, and if they live that way then, we recognize how distracted our lives have become. We just don't seem to have time for even the important things in life. We live in a thorn patch. But, you know, there are those that see, that hear, that understand, that recognize their desperate need. And you know, they turn out to be spiritually fruitful. Now, not all to the same degree. Some just a little bit, some quite a bit, some a whole lot. Some just phenomenal. But all of them, of that last group, are spiritually fruitful. He taught a parable, explained a parable about wheat and tares. Said, you know, even among those that are fruitful, there's some counterfeits in there. All fruit isn't necessarily genuine fruit. There are false professors. There are counterfeit professors. Some of them have been sown intentionally by the adversary of our Lord. They look, they sound real, but they actually have a different nature. They're so similar, though, in appearance that only God and his angels can tell them apart. And that's why it's really important that we leave that separation to God and his angels. We have no way of knowing for certain who's the Lord's and who's isn't. We can only know those whom we would certify to the world we consider to be of the faith within our body. Taught a parable about the end of the age in which a great dragnet would be thrown into the sea. And then that separation would occur. God and his angels will see to it. It's sorted out absolutely perfectly. And those who don't know the Lord but who think they're good enough will find out they are bad, they are evil, they are unlawful, they are unrighteous, and they are sorted out. And it's to a fearful accounting of darkness and weeping, wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, those parables aren't hard to understand because Jesus explained them. But there was 4 that he didn't explain. And we're not sure what they all mean. They've all been a little bit controversial, but they mean at least these things. The parable of the mustard seed reveals that the kingdom's going to start very, very small. But don't worry, when it's finished, it's going to be the biggest tree in the garden. So don't just look at now. The Lord looks at the whole picture. He sees the end from the beginning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he knows how this is going to work out. The parable of the leaven revealed how it's going to happen. It may look like in one little place on the other side of the world, one man walked and he had 12 disciples, and ultimately they all ran away from him and he ends up dying. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and almost nobody on earth hears anything about it for a long time. Like a little bit of leaven inserted into a loaf. But give it time, and it will leaven the entire loaf. That was really meant to encourage them and to encourage us. And then, if we were, by God's grace, given to understand the meaning of those things, then the final two parables he didn't necessarily explain reveal how we can make certain we're citizens of the kingdom. These are the parables about the treasure hidden in the field and the one who finds a pearl of great price. Now, one man's just kind of going through life and stumbles across the treasure. Some of us came to the faith that way. Some of us realized that having tried everything else, we still had restless hearts, restless souls. Though by perhaps the world's standards we were successful, there was a great emptiness within us. And so we were looking for something to fill that emptiness. And in that particular parable, the man finds something that's more valuable than anything he could imagine. And though in both cases they can't necessarily afford it, they just get rid of everything they have and go and get it. And really, it's a picture of a changed value system, of what you treasured being offered up, knowing it's inadequate, and receiving a new nature and a new value system and living differently, of becoming new creatures in Christ, new creations, having old things passed away and all things become new, so that the life you live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. That was our Lord's message in Matthew 13 until we reach our verse today. Beginning in verse 53, we read this. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace in gathering each soul here today. We thank you, Lord, for the message of your word, for the spiritual empowerment with which it comes. And we pray, Lord, for that spiritual empowerment to enlighten our understanding, that we would see ourselves as we are, perhaps as redeemed, perhaps as unredeemed, perhaps as those that have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, perhaps as those who have feasted at your table, perhaps those who are in a dry and arid land and being sustained only by your grace. Perhaps there are those of us whose cup is overflowing. And Lord, we wonder why you would be so good to us. Yet you called us all to this passage on this day and to the table before us. So we ask, Lord, you would use this message to strengthen our spirits, nurture our souls, grow us into maturity in Christ's likeness for your glory. Help us to understand those all around us who just don't seem to get it. Help us, Lord, to recognize that there but for your grace, we would be. And Lord, to live in such dependence upon thee that you use us as effective witnesses for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. When he finished these parables, he went away from there. Now, it does look like we're concluding one section and starting another. And in point of fact, he concluded it in the first half of that verse. And now when he's going somewhere else, we're entering one of those. There's going to be a series of stories now, a series of narratives. And the narratives are going to tell us things about why individuals who really ought to get it don't. And that's going to be the theme of the next couple of chapters of this gospel. Well, where does he go? Verse 54 tells us he came to his hometown. And I wrestled with this verse a little bit. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And the reason I stumbled over this is because some of you probably have a translation that says, coming to his hometown, he taught the people in their synagogues. And I think that's accurate, but that's not literally the word. The word in the Greek is them, which raised the question in my mind, okay, did he go there and go into the synagogue and teach the people in the synagogue? Or having finished the parables, did he go around all these places and teach the parables to the people in the synagogue? You see what I'm saying? I'm not sure it makes a great deal of difference, but if that's his general teaching everywhere, the Sermon on the Mount and these parables, chances are that's what was going on in the synagogue in Nazareth. But as he's in there teaching them, they are astonished. And they ask themselves, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And you can see it's almost reasonable they ask that, because the next thing they say is, isn't this the carpenter's son? Now, we often hear Jesus referred to as the son of the carpenter, because translations have consistently been carpenter. But that's not the word. Is this not the builder's son is what the word is. And we build with wood. You know what they built with? Mud and rocks. All right. So this could be a bricklayer in a sense. That's that sort of thing. But carpenter works. And our translation is fine here. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers, and then all four brothers are named, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and are not all his sisters with us? You know, other places they talk about sisters, meaning he's got at least two. When you use the term all, it's probably more than two. It was a pretty big family in whatever house Joseph the carpenter built or for them to live in. So then they come back to this. Where then did this man get all these things? You say, well, you can kind of see how their mind would go there. Look at the next verse, verse 57. They took offense at him. Now they know, they've heard about the wisdom. And they've heard the wisdom, the wise things being taught. They've heard about the miracles. They've heard about these mighty works. And yet, they're taking offense at him. And that really is the burden of this message. Why? And how does that relate to us? Well, Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he didn't do many mighty works there. Why not? Because of their unbelief. Unbelief. Why didn't they believe? Why don't people believe? Why don't so many people who clearly ought to believe not believe? See, this one just jumps right at you. They know how wise these words are. They know the mighty works he's done. Why wouldn't they believe what he had to say? Why don't people who have repeatedly been exposed to the gospel believe what's so obvious to them? Is it just because they've been blinded by the God of this world? Is it just because by nature they're children of wrath? They're just being led along to do what comes naturally? Is that really the reason? Is it the fact that they just won't accept the fact that they are weak and helpless and basically unworthy before a holy God? They're just not going to listen to that? Then it doesn't matter how great that salvation is. You can describe it any way you want to. I just don't sense that I need it. Is that what's going on? Because they'll all admit they're not perfect. They just all think they're better than others. And the God they think they know, they don't know, because he doesn't grade on a curve. Why do people so stubbornly reject what is so obviously best for them? Well, there's many reasons. These people aren't doubting. These people aren't denying. These people are taking offense. These people are really unhappy. The gospel, the scriptures, contain a lot of illustrations, events, historical illustrations. And when we read through them, we are meant to come to certain understandings. We're meant to see how complicated it can be witnessing to people and having people respond to that witnessing. There are people who just have misperceptions about what the Christian faith is all about. And believe me, if you listen to our culture talk about the Christian faith, you've got a lot of misconceptions, misperceptions about the Christian faith. Most of the people who are publicly advocating Christian values in our society don't seem to understand it terribly well. There are people here who have thoughts and experience in their background. They just seem to block their consideration of Christianity. There are obstacles in people's lives that perhaps we don't know about, and they're unwilling to admit to themselves. There are people who are just so sure that they're right about everything that they cannot allow anyone else to have sovereignty over them, even God himself. Well, as we work our way forward here, particularly in chapter 14, we're going to come to one of those, and that'll be Herod. And you're going to see Herod, though he has all kinds of evidence and even enjoys hearing the evidence, refuses to believe it. And that isn't the reason most of the people you know refuse to believe it. It's a different one. Most of the people that you know and that you share your faith with and that you live around and live among don't believe it for the reason these people that live in Nazareth didn't believe it. I wrote it out. I don't know how to say Nazarethites. So it'll come out kind of like that. But you know what I mean. Everybody thinks they have some unique barriers in their life that keep them, but there really isn't anything new. There's nothing new under the sun, the wisest man who ever spoke said. Your loved ones, your friends' unbelief is not something new and unique to them. Chances are it's a set of circumstances kind of like we see here. Now, Mike read to us Isaiah 61. You know, in Isaiah 61, if you go back this afternoon and look at it, man, it is just nothing but good news. If you're one of God's people, he's sending his God to you, and he's going to do a work in it's just praise after praise and glory after glory. It just gets better and better and better. And so when for instance, over in Luke 4, when Jesus gets handed the scroll, and he opens the Bible to Isaiah 61 and starts reading it, he's reading a very famous passage to them and a very encouraging passage to them. And they're just waiting to hear what wonderful people they are. And he reads the first 3.5 verses or so. He stops mid-verse. He closes the Bible, the scroll, and says, "What I just read that starts that whole magnificent process, it's just been fulfilled in front of you," and he means in the person of me. So they decide they're not going to put up with that. And they take him out, and they're going to throw him off a cliff and kill him. That's really what the Luke 4 passage says. And he walks through their midst. Well, incidentally, that isn't this passage. That's what happened a year or two ago. Because now he's gone off and done and demonstrated all this wisdom. Now he's gone off and done all these great and mighty works. Now his fame has preceded him and crowds are following him. Now he's back in Nazareth. He's returned famous. His authoritative teaching is well known. His miraculous works are well known. He comes back, and the response is just the same. They take offense at him. Why?
Well, remember that.
Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Isn't his mom Mary? Aren't his brothers James and John and Judas and whoever the other one was? You know, don't we know his sisters? In other words, what's the problem here? The problem is they know him so well. He can't be special. He's just the guy that grew up down the street.
And that familiarity is leading them to disbelieve him. You could even say familiarity breeds unbelief. That seems to be what's happened here. Did you ever think that if you lived in the days of Jesus, you wouldn't have been like that, man? You'd have seen this stuff. You'd have believed it. Well, probably not if you'd grown up with him in Nazareth. The more you knew, the more unlikely you were necessarily to respond that way to him. But let's apply this to our culture. Has there ever been a country in the history of the world in which the gospel was more widely and thoroughly distributed than the United States of America? I mean, you go anywhere in the world and they think we're Christian America. You know, when this is ancient history these days, but when we showed up in Saudi Arabia to, quote, save the kingdom from Saddam Hussein, they fully expected all of us to be Bible-carrying, fundamentalist Christians and saw us as a major threat to the kingdom. Now, of course, we weren't anything of the kind. And so, for instance, they say, well, we don't want you carrying around your Bibles. We said, okay, we won't. We don't want you putting your crosses on your tents for your chaplains. Okay, we won't. You know, we'd really like to inspect your mail and take the Bibles out of it. Okay. Now, what does that convey? And yet, that is what happened. Now, eventually, the American people sent so many Bibles you couldn't confiscate all of them, which bears testimony to something, too. Everybody, particularly here in the Bible Belt, at least think they know the gospel. They'll tell you, I've known the gospel all my life. Our family's always been faithful. We're a religious family. We've always been believers. I grew up believing. You know, Elizabeth Elliot said that until she got saved about age 12. I mean, she had her parents' faith. She just didn't have her own faith. So what happens when genuine, sincere Christian people press the truths of the gospel upon people like that? When they start talking about, you know, if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom, obviously citizenship comes with responsibilities, with living in a way that honors the king, that respects his law, that has a value system that treasures life. What happens when you begin to speak of how citizens of the kingdom ought to live? The importance of examining your personal faith to really ensure yourself and others what your relationship with the Lord is. Or the necessity of, as you do examine your life, are you finding real spiritual fruit there? Are you finding things that you know you didn't put there? And you're rather amazed that now your tastes and your attitudes and your desires and your goals and the focus of your life has changed in ways you would have never thought. Well, if you have, you've encountered the response of verse 57. They're offended. But they're not going to express, you know, I just don't know about that. That's doubt. They're not going to say, that isn't so, because at some level they know it is so. Remember, we are a Christian America where everybody's heard these things. No, they're offended. These people were offended. Now, from God's perspective, God's being very gracious because they've heard this and heard this and heard this. And now he's sent another one of his choicest servants to them to once again extend his hand of grace to them. That's God's perspective. Their perspective is, well, let's just dig that out. Because we already know all this, we don't need it. Now, what's going on there? What's going on there is that something's happened that God knew was going to happen. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, I'd like to introduce a subject that'll come up again and again in your Bible reading, particularly your New Testament reading. 1 Peter 1's already introduced the idea the Word of God is absolutely authoritative, sufficient, and enduring. But then he says, if you're related to God because the Word of God has brought you to life, then put away malice and put away all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you can grow up into salvation. That isn't so that you'll become saved. It's so that your salvation will mature. You'll become more of a thinking, living Christian. So you can grow by it unto salvation. That is, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And basically what's happened is you've been made into a living stone. Now let me read in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he then says, this was all planned. Because it says, it stands in the scriptures that he was going to lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believed in him will not be put to shame. So the honor comes to those who believe, and the honor is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, that same message, that same one who's at the center of that message, he's the stone the builders rejected. He has become the cornerstone, but now to you, if you're an unbeliever, he's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of an offense. He's a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word of God. The very message itself is a stumbling stone. Now, how does that work out? Well, this theme gets picked up again and again. You know, Paul would give his soul, he says, publicly, led by the Holy Spirit, if Israel would be saved. He writes a whole chapter, the 9th chapter of Romans, right on through the 11th chapter, really, just pleading with the Lord. The Lord would somehow deliver Israel from their blindness. He says, why haven't they gotten there? In chapter 9 of Romans, verse 32, he says it's because they're not pursuing the right relationship with God by faith. They're pursuing it based upon works that somehow they're going to be good enough. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, is what he says. And then he quotes the same thing Peter quoted, Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lie in Zion as a rock of a stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him won't be put to shame. When God sent his son to earth, he knew this was going to happen. He knew he was going to become a stumbling stone. Jesus Christ, God could have offered a salvation through Jesus Christ that nobody could stumble over. In fact, he can do anything. He's God. He chose this. There was a divine purpose in him choosing this. The God who doesn't wish for any, not willing for any to perish, but for everyone to come to salvation, sent his son to fulfill a mission that would, in some people's eyes, be a stone of stumbling, and he knew they would stumble over it. I already mentioned this, even John the Baptist almost stumbled over it. But when Jesus sent word back saying, just tell them what you're hearing and tell them what you're saying. And he went back and everything was okay. And in the garden, is it just before he's betrayed, he tells his disciples, you're all going to stumble. And you know, Peter, well, they might. I'm not going to. The greatest stumbler of all, I suppose, was Peter. Everybody stumbles. And yet, when the Lord opens our eyes, when he lets us see him as he is, there's only one response.
Why are those most familiar, most likely to stumble, or to really personalize it to our day and age, why are those people who are raised in churches and raised in Christian families and have heard the gospel more or less all of their life more likely to stumble than others? Wouldn't you think it'd be the other way, that those most familiar would just kind of naturally get a hold of it? I don't want us to turn there. But in John 9, there's an instant in which there is a blind man. And the reason I want you to turn there is because I want you to read it later. There's a blind man, and when the disciples and Jesus come to him, they ask Jesus, who sinned? Did he sin, and that's why he's been blind from birth? Or did his parents sin, and that's why he's been blind from birth? And Jesus says, well, no, neither. He's this way for the glory of God. And then Jesus heals him. And apparently he'd been there so long, everybody knew this man was blind. And Jesus goes off and he's doing other things in the temple area, and people see that. What in the world happened to you? And he says, well, a man came and talked to me and he healed me, and now I see. He says, who was it? Well, I don't know who it was. Well, it gets to be more and more of a fervor, and then the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, all the major religious leaders gather together. And they're saying things like, okay, who did this? And he says, well, I don't know. Eventually, they call in his mom and dad. And his mom and dad, you know, they think somebody's, this is fakery. And his mom and dad come and say, listen, now, we don't know how this happened. But this is our son, and he has been blind his entire life. Well, a little later, Jesus encounters the man and identifies that man, identifies himself to that man. And that man becomes, at that point, I believe, an absolute legitimate believer. Now the chief priests are hectoring him again about who is it that healed you. And he says, well, he says, in effect, you ought to know. You're the religious leader who's been teaching this sort of stuff all the time. You know all this religious stuff. You're the authorities on the scriptures. In fact, what he actually says is, well, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man weren't from God, he could do nothing. That's the blind man talking. Now he's bearing witness to the gospel, to the religious leaders of his day. It's like you, moved by the Spirit of God, satisfied in your relationship with the Lord, witnessing somebody you genuinely care about who they're cultural Christians. They're just natural Christians. And you're saying, you know, there's a change that only God can do, and that's what I've experienced, and that's what you need. And the response will go something like this. You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? Now the offense comes here. Who are you to teach me? You know, I was a Christian when you were born. I've been a church member all my life. I'm the one that taught you how to pray. You know, I've been an elder. I've been a deacon. I've been a pastor. Who are you? You know, even his enemies didn't deny his power. They just said it came from the devil. Even his enemies, even these people, recognize his wisdom. And I think the failure of so many to see this is what's going on in Christian America, is why American evangelism has become so dependent upon miraculous events, let's say, or music, or majestic and moving experiences. I mean, we're moving into the Christmas cantata season. Got nothing against cantatas. I got nothing against Easter passion plays and stuff. But those things become enormous works.
enormous, expensive, moving works, and there are genuine believers that a heartfelt pouring themselves into these things, but they are just experiences. For the most part, they are not encounters with the living God, because when people encounter the living God, they go flat on their face and they go speechless and they need help to do anything at that point. And if you think about when you were saved, that's what happened to you. You saw yourself as helpless. They're doing that instead of what the Lord very clearly prescribed. The prescription is, Lord, it pleased God through the folly, through the foolishness of preaching, to proclaim the gospel to those who would believe. They're not talking about necessarily sitting in a church, having a man stand behind a pulpit and expound a text of Scripture. But people want wonders. They want wisdom. They don't want the simple gospel truth. The simple gospel truth is that we are helpless before a holy God. We have no solution to our problem. We may wrestle all our lives, but we will not find the solution unless we are led to that solution, unless it's revealed to us. We really need to think biblically about the culture in which we live. It is a Christ-rejecting culture. Our culture is so familiar with Christ, it doesn't know him. And that's what's going on in this particular passage. Look back at it for just a moment here. Do they know where he came from? Yes, he's the son of the carpenter. Do they know his mom? Yes. Do they know his brothers? Yes. Do they know his sisters? Yes. Do they know quite a bit about his background? Yes. Do they know everything he's out doing? Yes. And yet they don't believe. Let's put it this way. Did they know he's the Son of God? Did they know he is God? Do they know he's the fulfillment of the one that would come in Isaiah 61? He told them he was. See, they think they know, but they don't know. And the fact that they don't know stiffens their neck. And when you bring that fact to the fore, they get offended. Now, only the Lord can pierce through that. And you're not responsible for the response, but we are responsible to deliver the message in kind and gracious and consistent ways. They think they know what they don't know. And the sad thing is, this can move from I will not go there to I cannot go there. The people in Nazareth were offered a second. A second chance. There's no indication they were asked, they were offered a third. We know Mary and the brothers followed him to Capernaum. We know Mary and at least some of his brethren become believers. We never hear about his sisters anymore. We never hear about any of the other Nazarethites anymore. We don't know. I say the answer would be to pursue certain questions till you have answers. I mean, do you really believe there is a God? What is he like? How would you know? Has he given up his word? Is it his word? Is it true? These are basic apologetics. Is Jesus really the Son of God? If he's the Son of God, is he our Savior? Okay, but what if he isn't? Well, then who is? How are you going to be saved if he isn't? Does his blood cleanse us from our sins? If it doesn't, what does? What are you going to do? As our hymn says, what are you going to do when you come to the end of life's stream? Are all your fears going to be dissipating? Or are they going to be mounting? Are you indeed a ransomed soul? Are you already dead in your sin? What holds people back isn't stubbornness. It's unbelief. Unbelief. Jesus, John 5:40, says, "You refuse to come to me that you might have life." And that's why it's far more important that we pray for our message than even deliver the message. That we pray the Lord will empower our lives, our words, our actions, so that they become revelatory of His Spirit and not just our spirit. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the gift of today is a gift of life. The greater gift is eternal life for all eternity. We offer up this service, this message, this time in your word to you. And as we consider the gift of your life that made it all possible, help us, Lord, with grateful hearts. Look back, look around, and look forward. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.